Well, here as we turn to the scriptures again, we return to Romans chapter 9 and to hear from God's word together. From cover to cover, the scriptures testify of the glory and the attributes of God. God is the all-powerful and all-wise God who spoke creation into existence. He is the merciful and forgiving God who covered Adam and Eve's shame and continues in Christ to cover our shame through his cross. He is the holy and righteous God who may only be approached by his own terms, on his own terms, as revealed in the law of Moses, and yet provides access into his holy presence by grace and mercy in Christ. He is the victorious God, providing victory for his people against all human odds as displayed in the Exodus and at Jericho. And he continues to provide victory in the lives of those who belong to him over our sin, our shame, our despair, making us new in Jesus. And he will one day make all things new in the redemption of all things. He is the hearing and acting God, who sends the fire down from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice and then hears Elijah's prayer to send the rain after the 3 years of drought. And he hears you and me. He hears the prayer of repentance and the unbeliever who is turning to belief. He hears the prayer of the Christian calling out to God, always at work doing more than we ever could imagine. And he, this God, is the sovereign God. He is the God who does all things well across all the pages of the Bible. And he remains the sovereign God who does all things well across all the pages of history that have been written and all the pages to be written. This is who God is. And this is God as presented in the Bible. Truly, Psalm 115, verse 3 summarizes well these truths of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. For Christians, this knowledge of God's glorious, holy, all-wise, and always good sovereignty is our comfort and is our hope. When the nations rage, we know God is in charge and in control. When tragedy strikes, we know that God is great and that God is good. He has not lost track of us, but is near and working in us. When blessings come, we know that they have only come through the sovereign oversight and will of God, our Father. There is another for this list. The one true God, in all of his perfections and glory and holiness and might, has not asked anyone or anything in creation for the permission to possess these attributes. God did not ask permission to be holy or to be love or to be all-knowing or all-powerful. And God most certainly did not ask permission to be sovereign and exercise his sovereignty. Just as King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth in his day, after living as an animal for a number of years, and God brings him back to his senses, this great and mighty powerful king, he is the one who says in Daniel 4:35, "No one can stay God's hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' No one." And as God is sovereign over all the earth, over all creation, so also God is sovereign over salvation. This is the doctrinal truth that we find ourselves here in this place where we are, in Paul's letter to the Romans. After spending some months together, it took a minute, right, church? From chapters 1 through 8 and a break here through the summer months, we've returned to our study of Paul's, the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the Romans, and here we are in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, here this morning again in Romans 9. The context is here is Paul's great longing for his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, to believe upon Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and to be saved by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. He's so burdened and distraught, and he desires it more than anything else, that his kinsmen would trust in Jesus. The reality is, in Paul's day, and it's true today too, that while there is this untold number of non-Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus and trusting in Jesus all across the globe, there remains the large majority of Jews, God's Old Testament people, who do not believe, who remain in darkness, and they need salvation. So, where we are in Romans 9, an objection has been raised. After all the glorious truths of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and they are indeed glorious, do those points remain true when the large majority of Israel remains outside of God's salvation? Is God faithful to his word? Last Sunday, we considered Paul's answer, and it's there in verse 6 as read for us again this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Or we're going to read again here, by no means, he's going to say to us yet again. He's answered this already. Okay, Paul, then what is going on? How can we make sense of what God has said in the Old Testament and the reality of where things stand with Israel today? They're estranged from God's promises. How can God's promises be true? Is he faithful? Well, Paul has already begun to answer. Last Sunday, we covered those first verses of there, beginning in verse 6. And we saw already last Sunday, God did not promise to save each and every Israelite. In fact, the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament stories reveal this to be true by the very accounts throughout the Old Testament. What did God promise? God did promise salvation for his people and guaranteed a remnant that always believed. That's verse 6. For not all who are descended physically from Israel belong to Israel. There is a believing remnant of Israelites within ethnic Israel, and they believe. So examples include Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Boaz, Samuel, David, Solomon, Josiah, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Malachi, John the Baptist, even Paul himself. But there are many, many more. God promised to save an Israel within Israel, a true believing Israel within ethnic national Israel. Remember, it's Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. And Paul has also answered in this way. Paul has also said so far in Romans chapter 9 that God has the authority, the right, the wisdom to extend mercy and grace to whomever he wills. And God does this through unconditional election. God has the authority, the right, the wisdom to pass over whoever he wills. And when he does, he is giving to someone exactly what they want. Then they are still accountable for their unbelief. God is sovereign over salvation. Recall last Sunday how we considered of this is God's great plan and accomplishment of salvation. We're viewing it from the air, so to speak. God overseeing, accomplishing, willing, and doing. We're not necessarily thinking about it in terms of in the moment of our lives. In the moment of our lives where we are unbelievers, we hear the truth of the gospel, maybe a loved one, a friend, how many of us it was a parent that shared with us Christ. We hear of the truth of the gospel, something changes inside, and we realize that we believe this, we see it. And so we call out to the Lord in faith, asking him to save us from our sins. And what we recognize here as Romans 9 is teaching of God's sovereignty over salvation. So remember the starting points as we continue in the verses this morning. We are all born sinful. That's Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. We are all born in sin, lost in our sin, estranged from God. We are born with a sin nature from our first father, Adam, and then we continue on in sin from birth. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells us, how we go on sinning. The Bible here talks about how we suppress the truth of God, rejecting the truth about God, and instead embracing a lie. And so because of our sin, the Bible tells us that we are all deserving of the righteous judgment of God. When we hear of accounts in the news around us where justice is broken, it's grieved, we recoil at that, we respond to that. That is not just, that was not a just verdict, that was not handled justly. Well, friends, all the more our perfect and righteous and holy God. Our starting point in Romans chapter 3, 9 to 20, that no one is owed salvation, no one deserves salvation. No one can bring a card to God Almighty and say, here's my criteria, here's my resume, so to speak. You owe me salvation. No one can say that. That's the glory of God's grace. Because God graciously saves. God saves those who are not deserving, and he saves thoroughly. That's Romans 3:21 to the end of chapter 8. This salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The invitation to believe is extended to anyone and everyone, whoever believes. John 3:16 says, and as Romans 1:16 and 17 say, this gospel message goes out, anyone who will believe, everyone who will believe, they will be saved. God's grace saves. Therefore, everyone is responsible for their response to God. Will they believe or not? Will you, friend? Do you, friend? Do you believe or do you not? We all must believe. These truths of God's absolute sovereignty, of unconditional election by sovereign grace and human responsibility produce some questions, right? I hope so. If you're listening, they do. They produce some questions. It's true today, just as it was true in Paul's day. And so Paul now turns in these verses, chapter 9, verse 14. It's actually through chapter 9, verse 29. Two large objections, questions, the but whatabouts of what Paul has been teaching. Here this morning, we will consider the first of that only, verses 14 through 18. Paul will now deal with two primary objections to God's unconditional election through his free sovereign grace. And this morning, let's consider the first. So what do these verses say for us here today? Objection number one, you'll see if you are taking notes, this is big number one. Next Sunday's big number two. If you're a nerd like me to sermon outlines and you really want to have that straight, and I know, flip your bulletin over. I blew it. I had a good streak going through Sundays. I fell short here this Sunday. I apologize. So objection number one then here this morning, is God unjust? Objection number one, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, is God unjust? First, what is the rationale to this objection? Well, the thinking goes like this. You can see it there in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, what's the rationale? How did we get to this question? How did we get to this objection? Well, the thinking goes something like this, paraphrased by me. If God chooses to extend mercy and grace unto salvation for some and not others, and this decision is truly unconditional, God does not look through the corridors of time and make a decision. God does not look at our behavior and actions and determine if we're deserving or not. If this is really how this works, then by what standard does God make this decision? If it's not based on a person's actions or merit, then does not that make God unjust? That's the rationale of the question. While not precisely the same, I think there is a connection or a similar idea to Christ's parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, if you recall that parable. In the story, there is a vineyard owner. He owns a great vineyard, and he needs laborers for this vineyard. It's time for the harvest, and they're going to be in trouble if he does not get workers here. So he goes out to the marketplace. There's men there who need day work. They need daily labor. And he says, "You men, come work for me, and I will pay you a day's wage." They say, "That sounds good." Maybe they say, "We've heard of this guy. He's a man of his word. It's good work. Yeah, we'll go do that. It's a beautiful day. Excellent. That's what we were hoping for. We got it." So off they go, joyfully singing like those dwarves with Snow White. And they go off to work, and they're going to go work in that vineyard. And they do. They work a whole day. But the work is so big, this is not enough people. So he goes a later time in the day. He gets more. He goes a later time in the day. He gets more workers. Finally, they're to the last hour of the day. If you're like me, we're thinking quitting time at the last hour of the day. But there is yet more work to be done. So he goes one final time. And at every occasion, he agrees to pay those laborers a day's wage. Well, those men, they've still not been working, and they need work too, so they come and they work the final hour of the work day. The day's done. He calls the workers together. "You guys have done a fantastic job. I'd love for you to work here again." He calls those who worked an hour, and he gives them the whole day's wage. Those guys are thankful. They say thank you. They walk away. The men who started at the beginning of the day, what might they be thinking about now? The one-hour workers got the whole day's pay? Oh, man, I'm not good at math, but I know it's more than just one day's wage then. He goes down the list, and the vineyard worker gives to every worker the same singular one day's pay. The men at that started, they worked all day. They are hot about this. They're even literally hot about it. They say, "We have worked in the heat of the sun all day long, and you give us just the same?" If you're familiar with the parable, you recall what the vineyard worker says. He tells them, "Friend, I have done you no injustice. I have given you exactly what I said I would give to you. Is it wrong for me to do what I will to do with my own money?" And the vineyard worker is right. I think there's a connection point here with where we are in Romans 9. The landowner has the right to do what he wills with what is his. He, of course, is right. And Paul will answer in a similar way here. The answer to the objection is clearly stated in verse 14. Is God unjust? By no means. God has the authority and the sovereignty to extend mercy to whomever he wills and to pass over whomever he wills. He is not unjust. The standard of justice, remember, is God's righteousness, holiness, wisdom, and power. True justice equals all of us condemned. Absolute justice is all of us remaining in our sins. It is only by sheer mercy and grace that any are saved. If we share our salvation testimonies together, the stories, the circumstances are all going to be different, and we love hearing those salvation testimonies together, but there's going to be a common denominator. I'm lost in my sins, and God saved me. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection saved me. And so Paul looks to the scriptures to now prove this point. And he's going to answer this first objection with two examples from the scriptures. So first, God's mercy to whomever he wills. The first objection, is God unjust? The answer, by no means. God is just. I can prove it to you, Paul says, by two biblical examples. The first biblical example is this, God's mercy to whomever he wills. Verses 15 and 16. He says, for he says to Moses, and he looks to this example of Moses. This is here, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33, 19. See with me in your mind's eye this scene. There is Moses. He's in his 80s at this point. So he's 40 years in Egypt, his 40 years in the wilderness. He's there in Egypt, the great Exodus. Here they are, and he is on the mountainside, Mount Sinai. He's alone with God. God is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, like the actual, real Ten Commandments. He is communicating his truth to Moses, and it's gracious and good. And Moses gets a little carried away. Words come out. He really means it, but it's like they come out a little too quick. He's a little overwhelmed by this, and he says to God, "Show me your glory." And God, in mercy, he can't do that. For God to fully unleash his glory on an unsaved person would be their death. It's the same thing we see at different scenes in the Bible. As he sticks his hand to steady the ark, and he's killed. But he says, Lord, please show me your glory. God cannot do that. God loves Moses. He's not going to do that. So what does he do? He hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. He passes by Moses hidden there, and he allows Moses to just see like the trail end, remnant of his glory. And Moses, when he sees that, his face literally glows from seeing that. It's how powerful that is. And what does God say to Moses there? It's Exodus 33, verse 19. He's explaining this to Moses. Okay, here's what I can do, Moses. Here's what we are going to do. And God says this to Moses at this time, working out this plan. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses was not owed a yes to his request. No one is. God owes no man. In sheer mercy and grace, God allows Moses to see the glimpse of the trail of his glory. It's going to cause Moses' face literally to shine. And there was nothing of Moses that deserved or earned this. It was only God's mercy and grace. Verse 16 of Romans 9 gives the point of this example. Salvation, justice, depends not on human exertion. It literally means the one who runs, the one who extends the energy to run. It's not on the human who wills or the human who runs, many translations say. Salvation and justice depend only on God, who is righteous and merciful. So is God unjust, church? By no means. God is incredibly, unimaginably merciful and kind and gracious. He is sovereign over salvation, and he is free to show mercy to whomever he wills. God is not unjust that Israel is unbelieving. So the objection, the first objection in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, the larger section goes all the way to verse 29. The first objection is God unjust, by no means. And a first example, God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And there is a second example that is a little more difficult. And that second example is here, God's hardening of whomever he wills. Verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, God's hardening of whomever he wills. Imagine, this is here, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. So here, in your mind's eye, place yourself in Egypt during the time of the 10 plagues. It's amazing, right, of what God did in this scene. So 400 years before this, God had used Egypt to provide refuge for his people. There's Jacob, his name changed to Israel, his sons, his many sons, and the down that list goes, and they make their trip to Egypt. God had used, prepared this whole beautiful, amazing story with Joseph, and there is a place of refuge for them in Egypt in this time of great famine. 400 years have passed, and now this people has grown massive. The current Pharaoh has no recollection of Joseph for any of those days, and he views the Israelites as a threat, so he has enslaved them. They work to build all his monuments of pagan religion and monuments unto himself. And here the people cry out in their despair and in their slavery, and God hears, he remembers, the Bible tells us. And he raises up Moses. He brings Moses, the reluctant leader, the greatest leader in the Bible, and the guy who did not want anything to do with leading. And he raises him up, and he brings them there to use him to set his people free. We have the whole story of Moses' life, how there's this wicked Pharaoh to kill the boys, and God spares Moses' life. He's even raised in Pharaoh's house. The one God will use to deliver Israel from Pharaoh is raised up right under Pharaoh's roof. The story continues. And God, when he calls Moses to, I'm going to use you to free my people from Egypt. And God tells him, Moses, Pharaoh will not let you go. I'm going to harden his heart. Moses returns to Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, let Israel go free. He, of course, refuses. He denies. He denies the God of Israel. I do not know this God you speak of. And so the plagues come. Just do you recall those? Quick pop quiz if you can list them real fast. The water turned to blood. The frogs. The gnats. I hate all these things. Flies. Pestilence. Boils. The hail. The fiery hail. Locusts. And the darkness, the first 9 plagues. I mean, Egypt is just decimated. Some of these, the land of Goshen were Israel, they would have experienced at least a little, and others that they are completely protected from. It's really interesting, if you've read these accounts in your Bible, it's really interesting. As the plagues continue, there's many of the high-ranking Egyptian authorities, and at first they're like, yeah, Moses, that's right. These colors don't run. We're not going along with what Moses is saying. Absolutely not. But as the plagues continue, they start to tell Pharaoh, I think we need to let him go. I think we need to hear this. I think we need to do this. And the Bible gives us incredible insight as to what's going on. Sometimes the Exodus account tells us that Pharaoh hardens his heart against what God is doing. Exodus 7, 8, and 9 tell us that. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. He steals himself internally and refuses to allow Israel to go free. At other times of the narrative, though, the Bible says something different. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9, verse 12. Exodus 10, verse 20. Exodus 10, verse 27. In fact, God told Moses at the start, Exodus 7, 3, and 4. God told him at the start, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Let's allow God to answer that question himself. This is Exodus 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God has another word to say about it. Exodus 9, verse 16. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Friends, these truths, I admittedly, are not easy truths, but they are not mysterious hidden truths of the Bible either. These are plainly expressed in the scriptures. If you've read the Exodus account, you've read here in Romans 9, this is clear. Pharaoh refused to let the people go, hardening his own heart, and to show his power to Egypt and to his people and to make his name known, God raised Pharaoh up for this day, for this moment, and God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? So that his name would be declared across the earth. Both are true, and all accomplished by the sovereign power and authority of God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Is God unjust? By no means. God did not give anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh did not choose himself and very much want himself. Pharaoh gladly hardened his heart against Moses and against God and the plagues and will not let Israel go free. Like Romans 1, just like Romans 1, Pharaoh was suppressing and rejecting and refusing. And so just like Romans 1, God gives Pharaoh over to what he wants. At the same time, this was God's plan, and God would bring glory to his name. In God's eternal wisdom, power, glory, and sovereign authority, he hardened Pharaoh's heart and accomplished exactly as he willed to do. So the conclusion of the matter then, there is no injustice in God. He extends mercy to whom he wills to extend mercy. He hardens whom he wills to harden. And God is completely free as the one true creator God to leave some in sin rebellion, just as he did with Pharaoh. And God is completely free as the one true creator God to extend mercy and grace, just like he did with Moses and Israel. The answer to the objection that God is unjust is to remember that God is free to do according to all his glorious perfections and attributes. God is fully and completely and truly God. God cannot be unjust. God is justice and mercy. A helpful quote from the great British pastor and theologian John Stott. The fact is, as Paul demonstrated in the early chapters of his letter, that all human beings are sinful and guilty in God's sight, so that nobody deserves to be saved. If therefore God hardens some, he is not being unjust, for that is what sin deserves. And if on the other hand he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. God is truly sovereign over all things. All praise be to the name of God. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll consider the second objection of verses 19 to 29. But allow me to share, just as a concluding pastoral thought, allow me to share just two final thoughts from this pastorally. As we think about God extending mercy in his saving grace and passing over others, as we think about God's absolute sovereignty over salvation and remember of all his attributes functioning together, God's sovereignty is never displayed void of his love, void of his goodness. God doesn't activate sovereignty and leave behind all knowledge or all power. It's always all of all who he is at all times. There's another common concern for Christians, though, as we think about this morning. One of my greatest desires as a pastor is to try to make the scriptures plain, but to help them be helpful. So there can be some other common concerns for Christians, specifically Christians who doubt their salvation, or are burdened for loved ones who are not yet saved. And I want to just speak to each of these briefly. It's a common concern for Christians to come to these doctrinal truths, and the Christian that can struggle with their salvation, for this to cause struggle. Or for the Christian that has a loved one who is unsaved, for this to cause struggle. So first, the Christian example. So maybe goes like those. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe God has made me to be an example like Ishmael or Esau or Pharaoh. There is sin in my life from time to time. How do I know which side of this I'm on? Friend, if we look for assurance of salvation in ourselves, we don't have to look far to be concerned. At least I sure don't. But we do not look inside ourselves for assurance. We look to Christ. Christ's cross, His death, His resurrection, that is our assurance of salvation. The Bible doesn't say, hey, figure out if you're unconditionally elected or not to know if you are saved. The Bible says, which I have said repeatedly, everyone who believes, anyone and everyone who believes, you can be saved. So friend, allow me to ask some pastoral questions of you. I want you to truly think about the answers in your mind with these questions. They're real simple. So friend, every single one here, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is a real person who truly lived? He lived perfectly, that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Do you believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sin, having asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Friend, if your answer to those questions truly, genuinely, humbly is yes, then friend, by what the Bible says, you are a Christian saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is not internal. Our assurance is on Christ and the truths of who He is and the truths of what He has done. Friend, do you believe these truths? If your answer is yes, then you are a Christian. That's what the Bible says. God has set His eternal love on you, and He will never take it away. Rest in God's unconditional love for you, brothers and sisters, not your performance. Final pastoral thought. Those who might come to these truths and wrestle with these truths and be burdened for an unsaved loved one. Okay, if these things are true, then how do I know if my loved one can ever be saved? So what if they are in this group that's not going to believe? They're hardened in their sin. They refuse to believe. What do I do? How do I respond to them? How do I know? Friend, to state simply, these are the wrong questions. The Bible never tells us that we need to figure out where somebody stands on these things. The Bible never tells us that. The Bible tells us to tell the entire world about Jesus. The Bible tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel to all people. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us to go and tell them, and then tell them again. And that time didn't go so well, so go tell them again. Go share Christ with them again. Share with them of Jesus again. The Bible says that the power to save is God's, and He unleashes that in the declaration of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation. So we say it again. It's the power of the gospel that opens blind eyes. It's the power of the gospel that saves. So to our loved ones, yes, we pray for them every day. We pray for them throughout the day. We continue to pray for them. We ask others, would you please join me in prayer for this loved one? That God would open their eyes and they would see. We pray, God, Maybe they've closed me out. Would you bring someone else in their life that they would hear? They'll listen to that person, Lord. Would you bring someone else their way? We tell them again, I love you so much. Jesus has changed my life. Will you believe on Jesus? Will you trust him? And we can trust that God is merciful, gracious, showing compassion. So friends, rest, pray, and act in God's power to save. God saves. In all things, may we believe and rejoice in this truth. God is sovereign over salvation. Would we really have that any other way? If God is all that he says he is, would we not trust the most important, dearest thing that we need, our salvation, to his good hand? All praise to God.